Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Spring, late spring, early summer, just after graduation for Auburn and some high school students, Jeff and Karen Thomas are missionaries that we pray for often there, and they're asking us to come and help do some training for leadership and also some things for children, kind of VBS-y. And so if you would be interested in participating in that, I need to know so that we can begin to work with you in thinking about the funds that will be necessary and what costs are going to be attending that and so forth. So if you're interested in going and being a part of that trip, let me know. Jeff has asked us to limit our group to 8 people. And so that's about all they can deal with in terms of one group at a time. And they're in their little village where they live, okay? So those are some things that are coming up, things you can be praying about. But today, primarily, that we've gathered to worship the Lord. And I ask you to find on the front of the worship bulletin, if you will, a passage from Psalm 63. And before we read this, let me just ask you to look across it. And perhaps, I think every time we look at this passage, we recognize that this may not be an expression of our current position today. Maybe it is. I hope it is. I hope this is what your heart has been saying already this morning. But maybe it's not. Maybe you really need to be kind of realigned and reoriented. And that's the beauty of what Scripture does for us. It helps reorient our hearts, point our hearts to Christ. And so let this also, if it's not where you are, be an expression of a prayer this morning. Ask God to help you to have your heart turned and oriented toward Him. And so let's stand together and we'll read through this passage and let it orient our hearts towards God, who is calling us to earnestly seek Him and thirst after Him and long for Him. Would you join me as we read together? O God, You are my God. Earnestly I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh faints for You, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon You in the sanctuary, beholding Your power and glory. Because Your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise You. So I will bless You as long as I live. In Your name I will lift up my hands. Let's pray together, could we? Father, I thank You that this text from the Scripture, from the lips of the psalmist, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, does not say, oh God, You are God, You are great, You are transcendent. But while all those things are true, it begins by saying, oh God, You are my God. And so we're reminded that You have initiated a relationship with us. You have called us to come back into fellowship with You. You've called us to come back into being faithful image bearers of the glory and the holiness and beauty of God. You've established for us righteousness in Christ, and You've given it to us that we might be called righteous. You've given us escape from wrath that we deserve and earned by our own works and our rebellion against You. And You've done all of this, O God, not because we are great or many or mighty or worthy, but because You are great and You are mighty and You are worthy of a people who worship You and exalt You and honor You. You're worthy of a people who realize that You are better than life. You're worthy of a people who lift up their hands in praise to You and who exalt You and whose hearts are taken and captured by You. And so this day, O God, thank You for the privilege of being that people. Thank You for giving us life. Thank You for opening our eyes to see the emptiness of our sin. Thank You for calling us out of death and giving us life. Thank You for rescuing us from darkness and placing us in the light. And we thank You for all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Would you express your praise to the Lord by singing with me? Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. Oh, my soul, praise You, for He is your help and salvation. cause for us to rejoice together this day is that as badly as we need to be loved and cared for, God has made us that way. He's made us in those designs. And Jesus loves us better than any. Jesus is the lover of your soul. He's one who cares for you and has demonstrated his love for us in that while we were rebellious sinners, Christ died for us. Rejoice with me in that good provision of Christ this day. Jesus. Notice, if you will, on the bottom of page 4, a passage of Scripture from Romans chapter 8 that reminds us of the power of the gospel. We should rightly be alarmed when we sing a song that says, "More than all I find in you, Christ," and then our own hearts tell us that that's not reality. Because that's what God calls us to do. He calls us to find our all in Christ. And yet we know that's not the case all the time. That should alarm us. We should long for that to be true. And yet we should not be hopeless. We should not despair. because this passage reminds us of the power of the gospel, the power of Christ who saves us to keep us. And so look at this passage with me, if you would. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Now, I think there is an assurance here that Christ will never stop loving us, but there's also an assurance that He will provide grace, strength, help for us to keep loving Him. That people who don't love Him as they ought are helped by Christ to love Him in the first place, and in the middle place, and in the end. So hope in Christ today, beloved. And pursue Him because He has loved us perfectly. Let's stop and thank Him for His persevering, preserving love and ask Him to help us to love Him too in spite of tribulation and difficulty and challenge. Would you take a moment in silent prayer to thank God for His mercy and ask Him to help you this day? Praise You and thank You, O God, for Your preserving, persevering love for us and for this promise from the Word of God that we will never be separated from You. That does not encourage in us listlessness, but it encourages in us perseverance. And so we pray that You would strengthen our hearts to love You more and to follow after You in obedience this day because of the goodness, the mercy and the greatness and the power of the gospel, because You are worthy, O God, of our very hearts. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Oftentimes the psalmist says, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Hope in God. Look to God." And so that is expressed in this hymn. Would you stand together with me as we sing together?
Arise, my soul, arise, shake off your guilty fears. Bleeding sacrifice, my behalf appears. For the throne my surety stands, for the throne my surety stands. My name is written on His hands. Effectual prayers, strong and deep for me. reconcile. His pardon for us I hear. He owns me for his child.
Book of 2 Corinthians. We continue our corporate reading of Scripture, and today we're starting the book of 2 Corinthians. This is a somewhat personal letter from Paul to the church in Corinth. So just to give a little background, since we're starting a new book, Paul, I think scholars believe, on his second missionary journey, he established a church in Corinth, which was a pretty major city at that time. Lots going on in Corinth. And after he left Corinth, I think he was in Ephesus, he found out a lot that was going on in the church in Corinth. And that's where the first letter of the Corinthians came from. He was trying to address a lot of issues that were going on in the church in Corinth. And he sent that letter with Titus to Corinth to carry that message, saying, look, here's a lot of things that are going on that are not right in your church, and these are things you need to deal with. And scholars believe that this second letter was written in the same year as the first letter to the Corinthians. And in this one, we kind of see Paul has now received back news about how they responded to that first letter. First few verses we're going to read, we kind of see somewhat now what Paul feels like he needs to write in this second letter. He's encouraged by the fact that the majority of the people in that church responded positively to his message. But there were still some who did not. And Paul himself was being attacked at that time. There were people attacking Paul's right to be called an apostle. They were attacking his character. Even some things about his conduct. So as we continue reading through this letter, we'll see Paul responding to some of that. But initially here, as we start this letter, that's the context. Paul is writing the second letter he's written to this church, probably in the same year. They responded to the first one, he got the news back, and now he is writing kind of a second letter to them, encouraged by their response somewhat, but also still having to deal with some ongoing issues and somewhat an attack on himself as an apostle. So as we start this letter, let's just kind of keep that in mind. That's the context. Paul is writing the second letter in a year to this church in Corinth that he helped establish, both dealing with continuing problems, continuing attacks on himself, and also wanting to reassure them that even though he did have to say some pretty hard things to them, that he loves them. And that he cares about them, that he is not just criticizing them, that he cares for their souls and he loves them. And so we'll see that as we read throughout this letter. So if you read with me, we're going to read the first 22 verses of chapter 1 in 2 Corinthians. And today I'm reading out of the NIV. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all the saints throughout Achaia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also, through Christ, our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope, that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. For we do not write you anything you cannot read or understand. And I hope that, as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. Because I was confident of this, I planned to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I planned to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia, and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. When I planned this, did I do it lightly? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say, yes, yes, and no, no? But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken to us by the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Amen. In the bulletin on page 11, there are prayer concerns. So I'll lead us now in a time of corporate prayer. So bow with me, please. Our gracious Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is that we have the ability now to still our hearts before you and come into your presence. Lord, we know that you are the same God on your throne in heaven that Paul wrote about in his letters, that we read about throughout your word, and throughout human history, Father. You are the same God. We know now that, Father, somehow, even in the midst of millions of people, that you hear our prayers. It's just unimaginable, Father, to us that we have the privilege of speaking to the one who spoke all of creation into existence. That we have been saved through the blood of Jesus Christ, who even now sustains everything, Father, holds us together, makes our hearts beat and our lungs take in air, all the things that we have no ability to consciously do on our own. We just want to bow before you, Father, in our hearts, as your creatures, and acknowledge that this life that you've given us, Father, is all about you, and it's not about us. Yet you have lifted us up to a high place. You have given us such assurances of your love for us, and you've given us such assurances, Father, of your plans for us, that we should always have a smile on our face. We live in a world, Father, that is fallen, and each of us, Father, have experienced directly or through people we know in the past few days, Father, probably trials and tribulations. And yet as we come together today this morning, Father, we're just reminded from your word that we do have cause to rejoice. Even as Paul wrote to a church that was struggling, Father, to honor you and to figure out what it really meant to be a Christian. And how did they reconcile that with all the other things that were going on in their culture, all the other things that were habits and practices and thought patterns that they'd grown up with. We can acknowledge, Father, that we have the same struggles. That we live in a world that does not always acknowledge you and recognize you. And sometimes we even discover in our own thoughts, Father, patterns of thoughts and perspectives that are not biblical. And we just thank you, Father, that through the Holy Spirit you expose those to us. I pray as Paul preaches today, Father, that you would do that in us, that you would expose our thinking and our hearts to your light, and that we would not be just people who gain more knowledge today, Father, but that you would change our hearts as only you can. We're grateful, Father, that you give us the power to do the things that you call us to, since it's impossible in our own strength to do that. You tell us that we've been crucified with Christ, and that we no longer live, but Christ lives in us. And the power that we have to live this life, Father, is because of him. And so we just acknowledge that as your creatures, Father, and rejoice in that, and ask you to help us to be faithful to do the part that we're called to play, Father, while at the same time acknowledging that it's, again, all about you. We thank you, Father, for the blessings of our lives, that you've given us the circumstances and the freedoms, and the time that you've had us be born in, Father, and live in, to be here to gather together without direct fear, Father, of someone coming in and stopping us from worshiping you, that you've given us the prosperity so that we ate, we're clothed, we're able to get here today, when many in the world, Father, have much more difficult time getting together to worship you. Just help us to recognize how blessed we truly are. We also just ask, Father, that as we walk in this life, that we would remember that we are your ambassadors, that we are citizens, really, of another country, and yet you put us here, Father, to represent you. And so as we have conversations with people, Father, as we go about our daily lives, help us to wear the hat and acknowledge, Father, that we are your representatives, we are your ambassadors, and that we bring the only word of true peace and hope that the world has when we carry your word, Father, into our lives. And I pray that you would enable us to do that better in this coming week. Father, as we come now to ask for things, as you tell us to, we pray for those who are affiliated with our body, who are serving in the armed services or serving as missionaries, Father, around the world. It's hard enough sometimes to walk the Christian walk, Father, in our comfortable circumstances here, to be in another part of the world away from home is more difficult. And we just pray that you would strengthen them, that through the Holy Spirit, Father, you would comfort them today. We pray for Blaine and his family as they serve the Lord in another place and away from home, that they would be empowered, Father, to speak your word, and that you would give them fruit, that you would encourage them through fruit that you bring through their ministry. We pray in our community, Father, for Covenant Presbyterian Church, and specifically for Gary Spooner, as he brings the word to the people there, and as he has the responsibility, Father, of being a shepherd. Pray that you would give him wisdom and strength to do that, and that you would give him a body that is teachable and open, Father, to the shepherding that needs to come for a flock. We pray for Founders Ministries and their desire to acknowledge the Scripture is our guide, Father, and not traditions of men, and that you would continue to encourage them Give them opportunities, Father, to challenge all of us to think about what's the basis for our views about church and what we should do, and that we would continue to be reforming ourselves to your word. We pray for for Auburn's mayor, Bill Hamm, and for other civic leaders, Father, as you have established a civil realm that has jurisdiction over certain parts of our lives. We would ask, Father, that you would give us godly leaders, and that you would take the leaders that we have, Father, and give them wisdom and strength and a heart that recognizes that they are accountable directly to you, Father, for all the decisions they make and for the responsibility that they've accepted in being civil leaders. And help us, Father, as citizens, to support them, to encourage them, and to bring glory to you, Father, through the way that we are honoring to those men that you have put in positions of responsibility. That we not be known as just people who criticize, but that we show the respect and honor to the position, Father, that you call us to. Now, Father, we, again, just lift up this day. Thank you for the day of the Lord that you give us to step aside from our normal routine, Father, to dedicate special time to coming together with other believers and worshiping you. We ask you, Father, to help us to be obedient today to your command to rest, even as we continue to care and maintain our bodies and other responsibilities we have, that we would find the rest that you call us to, Father, so that we can better serve you. And that you would help us to be obedient this day, Father, to your command, to be joyful always, to pray continually, and to give thanks in all circumstances, because this is your will for us in Christ Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Joshua chapter 10. We've been kind of journeying through the book of Joshua, and during the break took some time away and looking at Isaiah and some of the servant songs that we find in Isaiah during Christmas time, and now return to Joshua. And with God's help, we'll begin to kind of journey on through this, and we're getting close to those chapters that speak to the division of the land, and we'll work through those in a bigger chunk, and so the point being, we'll probably finish Joshua soon, and then next move on to the Gospel of John, Lord willing. But today, Joshua chapter 10, verses 1 through 27, and we want to think about an extraordinary day. This is the day that the Lord caused the sun to stand still during a battle with five Amorite kings, and we want to learn some general principles from this passage, but also recognize the fact that perhaps you, like I, wake up every morning, or most mornings, battling our own hearts or circumstances around us, finding ourselves involved in various kinds of spiritual struggles, and we want to be encouraged about strength for those battles and struggles that come through Christ. And so we'll look kind of verse by verse through this passage together, but as we're learning some general principles that this Old Testament passage teaches us, and then we want to see how this Old Testament passage encourages us, makes application now. We look to Old Testament passages and see these stories, and I want you to understand, break out of the idea that these are just stories about people's experiences a long time ago. This is God at work in the lives of His people, carrying out His purposes, and we want to see how even the things that He was doing then apply to us. We want to come from Canaan to Lee County and make application. And Tallapoosa County, is that right? Coosa County, sorry. Well, I always want to try to include everyone. So wherever you live, we want to come there out of these passages. In the first little section of this text, beginning in Joshua chapter 10, and in case you haven't found that yet or you want to look for it, but you're not exactly sure where it is, it's really early on in the Old Testament. You'll find it after the first five books. It comes in there after Deuteronomy. So over there, kind of early in your Old Testament, I'd like for us to read verses 1 through 2 and verses, or let's just read down through verse 6 together, beginning in verse 1, and see a first principle out of this story. As soon as Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, to Piram, king of Jarmuth, to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel." So those kings did that, and verse 6 tells us that the men of Gibeon have seen these kings come against them and wage war against them. They're sieging the city. And the rest of the story goes on to tell us about this battle and Joshua's response to the things that are going on. Verse 6 tells us that the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." Now, if you like to take notes and fill in blanks, the first thing or principle that we learn from this Old Testament story is the critical nature of keeping our promises. The critical nature of keeping our promises. And I spoke to this some when I preached from Joshua chapter 9, so I'm not going to try to recount all of that. But it occurs to me that in this particular situation, Joshua might be tempted to ignore these people, even though he's made a treaty with them, not to kill them The treaty didn't necessarily say, and we'll protect you from any of your enemies. In fact, the people of Israel had been calling on the leadership to kill the Gibeonites anyway because they made the treaty with deceptive means. And they're saying the treaty is null and void because they were deceptive in making it. And so the people are calling on Joshua to eliminate the Gibeonites. And Joshua might be able to say, you know what? I'm going to let somebody else do my dirty work for me. The people are calling on the calling for the destruction of the Gibeonites. That seems like it'd be a good way to accomplish this and get the people off of my back. Have you ever been in that kind of a situation? Let somebody else sort of let you out of an agreement? Or it also occurs to me that as Joshua realizes it was unwise to make the treaty with Gibeon in the first place, he could let these kings do the work that he was supposed to have done in the first place. They were supposed to be driven out of the land, so he could let them drive these people out for him. Again, letting somebody else do his job. And then, again, the treaty doesn't guarantee protection. It guarantees that Israel won't kill these people. And so there are lots of ways that Joshua could sort of weasel out, if you will, of a bad agreement, and yet all of his response is to honor that agreement. And I have to wonder, we can't say with certainty, but I have to wonder if all those things didn't pass through Joshua's mind as he's thinking about this whole situation, and yet what grounds him and anchors his decision and his response to the request from the Gibeonites is that he had made a promise to them. And evidently it extends to protecting them as his ally. And so God is pleased for Joshua to honor this commitment, and God promises to deliver the enemies that are attacking the Gibeonites into his hands. Look at verses 7 to 8. So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." And so we see that even in the face of difficulty, even in the face of marching through the night and facing five kings at one time, Joshua goes to keep his promise. And remember that this is a way that we reflect the image of God. It's a way that we reflect the character of God in the way that we deal with people. God is a promise-keeping God. He makes covenants and he keeps them. And so we reflect the very image of God in our faithfulness to keeping our word and keeping our commitments. And Joshua does that. And yet, Joshua's faithfulness to his promise is not the center part of this story. I want to call you to see that the center of this entire account is the strength and the power and the faithfulness of God to his people. Over and over again, you'll see statements like we just read in verse 8. Don't fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Or look to verse 10. The Lord threw them, that is the Amorite kings and their armies, into a panic before Israel. Or look down into the middle part of verse 11, where as the battle is going on, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them. And there were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. And so the central character of this story is not Joshua and his faithfulness. The central character is God and his faithfulness. God and his strength. God and the fact that he fights for his people and he accomplishes the very things that he commands his people to do, as Tim mentioned in his prayer earlier just a few moments ago. And so we see that being worked out in those places, and that leads us to this second principle that rises from this story, and that is, it is utter folly to fight against God. It is absolute foolishness to fight against God. The Gibeonites knew that to be true. That's why they worked this peace treaty with Israel to start with. And you see as the story begins that this king from Jerusalem recognizes that the king of Ai and the king of Jericho have all been destroyed, and they've been buried under a heap of stones. And so his response is one of fear, and yet he does not make peace with these people and their God, but he establishes his own devices and says, I will gather a big group of people, several kingdoms together, and we'll resist this God and these people, and we'll fight against them and the Lord's anointed. But let's look, we've read some down and through these, but let's look at verse 9 and following and see what happens. So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal, and the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them away by the ascent of Bet-Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And I've read to you verse 11, and look on down to verse 12, where we see that as the battle is going on, Joshua spoke to the Lord, and in the sight of Israel he said, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Joshua? The sun stopped in the midst of the heaven, and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since, when the Lord obeyed the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Now there are tons of different things that start to come up in your mind. The astronomers amongst us are going, "Day stood, sun stood still." And some of you are stuck on the line that says the Lord obeyed the voice of a man. But I want to ask you to give me your attention and hear that the passage is saying that it is utter folly to fight against God. That God is going to accomplish His purposes, and that as we understand what those are and submit to them, we can know His blessing, and to resist Him and fight and strive against Him is to suffer defeat and curse. Now, there are all kinds of ideas about what happened on that particular day, and I don't want to try to explain them. I don't know what happened. In fact, I think that the point is not astronomical. The point is theological. All the forces of the creation were arrayed against those who resisted God. And if you are going to resist God, you are going to fall to defeat. But if you will submit to God, when God fights for you, there can be nothing but victory. Simple point, maybe. But I think that's the end of what these things are explaining to us. And it would be interesting to delve into them and wrestle with them, and maybe we can do that another time. But today, the point is not astronomical. The point is theological. And that is that God fights for you and gives you victory. Which kind of leads us to this third principle. In the rest of the chapter, we learn about the execution of the five Amorite kings. And that begins in verse 16 and following. And the principle that comes from this rest of the chapter is that what man devises as a refuge leads to death. If you want to fight against God, you want to come up with your own refuge, you want to come up with your own device, it's going to lead to your death. And rather than read all of the rest, begin in verse 16 with me, and then we'll get the high points. These five kings fled and hid themselves in the cave at Makkedah. So here we got guys who at first are gathering five great armies. They're going to resist Joshua and the people of Israel, and now they're hiding in a cave because their armies are being routed. Hailstones are falling from the sky, and everything is against them. Even the natural occurrence of the sunset, which would normally give an army relief from a day's fighting and a pause to regroup and reorient themselves, even the help of sunset didn't help them. All aid was removed from them, and now they're running to hide in a cave. And Joshua knows about it in verse 17. "The five kings have been found," he was told, "hidden in the cave at Makkedah." And Joshua said, "Roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. But don't stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies." And so they went on and they pursued the enemies and they wiped them out. And then look down to verse 24. "And after the battles are over, and when they brought those kings out of the cave," that is, to Joshua, "Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with them, 'Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings.'" This was a common practice in the day amongst these people. To demonstrate the superiority of a people over another, they would take the defeated king of those people who had been conquered, and they would put their feet on their necks and to say, "We've destroyed you, we're conquering you." And as we go on, then in the end of verse 24, "Then they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, 'Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous.' Why? For thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And the rest of the text goes on to tell us that Joshua struck them. He hanged them on five trees. They hung there until, interesting again, the text tells us until evening. And when the sun set, they took them down. So at the end of all of this day, this extraordinary day that God had orchestrated, the people have victory. Now, it's ironic that the kings who had set themselves against God would then go hide themselves in a cave in which they were ultimately buried. Because when they were taken down from those, from being hanged, Joshua threw them back in that cave and covered the opening with stones. And it's ironic how the place that to them promised refuge became the place of their burial. And isn't that ironic that so many times we go running to places of refuge that God has not designed, that God has not ordained for us, and we find ourselves reaping the consequences of that very thing. And so, beloved, hear the principles that are boiling up out of this text. Don't hear it just as a story to inform your mind, but be encouraged, strengthened, and warned by the principles that are boiling up out of it. And then, let's move on to think about some more specific application to our own lives. What are we to do with all of this? You know, as we read about God's people rising up with their swords against enemies and attacking them and beheading people and hanging them and throwing them in caves, does that mean that we're to find five nearby pagan activities and grab a sword and go out and start wailing on people? What does this mean? How are we to respond? Well, as I've been trying to point out through this book, these battles are not primarily about the land. Joshua and his people are not committing hate crimes just because they dislike someone and their way of worship. They are instruments in the hands of God. They've been led into this land on a conquest that involves justice and is also a picture of mercy as God gives to them a land that is not their own. It belongs to Him. He gives them His land as an inheritance. Speaking about the way that He is going to accomplish justice and the way that He's going to provide for His people a place one day. And then I want to remind you that verse 14 tells us that there was no day like it before or since. And that's true from this author's perspective until Jesus. Until Jesus goes on a conquest of His own. Until Jesus comes and a day like no other day is established. The day of the glory of the light of the gospel of Christ. A day in which God has given to His people not a physical sword, but the sword of the Spirit, so that we might stand in the face of foes and enemies and those who would oppose against the holiness of God and the righteousness of God and the progress of the people of God, and they can use the sword of the Spirit in dealing with those things. Joshua's day was a day of battle, and all that has changed in many ways since the day of Christ. Because the battle of God, or the people of God, is not necessarily a physical one. I'll remind you of Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 12, which call us to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. We are to put on the whole armor of God that we might be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And so, beloved, while we're not called to go out and attack a people or have a conquest against a people, we are called to be clothing ourselves in the armor of God and fighting a very real battle. Now the battle is for our hearts and how we're going to respond. The battle is for the souls of men. The battle is not over soil. The battle is for souls. I've been waiting all week to say that. Yeah. The battle is for the hearts of people, for the glory of God in those submitting to Christ. And so I want us to think about those kinds of battles for the next few moments. And learn from this Old Testament passage that there is help for our battles. First of all, God fights the battle and he wins, so our power is not required. This text teaches us that God fights for us and he wins. So our power is not necessary. It's not required. And I'll remind you again of the number of times in our text that God's power and rule are declared. In verse 1, there's a reminder about Ai and Jericho. In verse 8, God says, I've given them into your hands. In verse 10, the Lord threw the enemy into a panic. Verse 11, he rained hailstones on them. Verse 12 to 14, the sun stood still. Verse 19, the Lord God gave their enemies into the hand. Verse 25, he says, the Lord will do this for all your enemies. And there are more mentions of that in chapter 10, those kinds of things. And so, over and over, the text is telling us that God has secured the victory. And I invite you to contemplate, to meditate on the victory Christ has won, the things that he has done in his life and death and resurrection, the victory that has been won for us so that we might be able to fight these kinds of battles. And let that energize you to be involved in these spiritual battles. Now, John chapter 6, verses 35 and 40 give us at least one New Testament corresponding reminder that God has accomplished things on our behalf, that Christ has secured a people for himself, and that he will not lose them. In one of those places, Jesus says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So God has purposed to accomplish some goals, and he wins. And we watch all these football games all through the holidays because we want to know who wins. Well, I'm telling you who wins the spiritual battle. God does. He has won, and he has accomplished these things on our behalf. But that begs the question, because in this Old Testament text and in our lives, we understand a second principle, and that is that God calls us to participate. So our obedience is required. Our power is not necessarily. God's not calling us to accomplish something we can't do. He's not asking us to overcome a foe that we can never defeat. But he does call us to participate, so our obedience is required. And if you'll notice in Joshua chapter 10, as Joshua sees the promise he's made in verse 7, he went up from Gilgal. They marched all night. You'll see that although the Lord threw down hailstones from the heavens, Israel also bore the sword in this battle. And so you see them participating and doing. They didn't just sit back in their camp and say, the Lord has given them into our hands, and so we'll sit here and watch. And so you and I are called to be energized to obedience, to action, to following after Christ because God has done these things, because God has secured victory. We're not called to listlessness, but to obedience. And so, in at least a couple of ways, that ought to energize us. And the first of those is this. This gives me great confidence in battling against my own sin. This energizes me to fight against my own sin. God has already defeated death and hell and Satan, and yet it is our daily experience, hour by hour, that we are battling against the sin that proceeds from our hearts. And so you and I must fight, we must strive, we must face the enemy that is our own flesh and the world and the devil because God has defeated them, and we must fight against them. We must bear the sword, as it were. We need this, I think, is a significant part of the way the Christian life is bound up and lived out. It's in setting our affections on Christ and the things that please him so that the things that dishonor him and ruin us can be displaced. It's about setting our hearts on Christ and the things that please him so that things that dishonor him and ruin us, destroy us, can be displaced and set aside. That's what Paul's talking about in Romans 12, 1 and 2, when he calls us to present our bodies as living sacrifices so that the thinking of our minds can be renewed. It's what Paul's talking about in Colossians chapter 3, when he says, if then you be raised with Christ, set your eyes on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. And you go, yeah, okay, well, what does that look like? Well, it looks like in verse 5, putting off then things like sexual immorality and the sin that we wrestle against. And it looks like in verse 12, putting on things that bring honor to Christ and behaviors that are consistent with one who bears the name of Christ, so that we begin to look like the one who has saved us. And is this not your desire? Do you not wish to be able to know joy rather than bitterness? Would you not rather have contentment with your spouse rather than coveting someone else's? Would you not rather have gentleness and a sense of calmness rather than anger? Those are the places where the Christian life hits the road, brothers and sisters. Those are the things that God is calling us to battle against and to see put to death. And it's a pursuit we can embrace with hope because Christ, our captain, has already gone there and conquered all those things on our behalf. So, let these things energize us day after day after day. We have to keep reminding ourselves, preaching these truths to ourselves, so that we're not living the same way as Christians this year as we were last year. We're not going, well, there I go again. I'm still just as angry. I'm still just as lustful. I'm still just as, you know, fill in the blank as I was then. No. It's not what God has called us to. We want to be energized to battle against our own sin. We want to know Christ and be like Him, but we also want to make Him known. So that's the second thing that this gives me confidence for. This gives me confidence in sharing the gospel with others. The fact that God has gone ahead and fought and battled and won a people, I don't understand all of what that means, but I know that it gives me confidence in sharing the gospel with people. And so whatever it is that holds you back from talking to people about Christ and repentance and faith and loving Him and worshiping God and submitting to Him, let that be set aside. Don't fear man, fear God. Don't be afraid of doing what God has commanded us to do. Don't be afraid that you're going to say the wrong thing and completely mess them up forever. Be concerned about saying the right thing. That doesn't mean be careless and goofy and obnoxious and offensive. You know, that's not a license to be ugly with the gospel. Don't let the war motif lead you to go out there with your gospel gun and just start blowing people away. But winsomely, with the glory of Christ as your concern and the good of the souls of men, don't fear how they're going to respond. Don't fear that you're not going to be successful. Don't fear that they're going to think you strange because you submit to Christ. Don't fear man. Share the gospel with everyone who will stop long enough to listen to you. So be energized to talk to people about Jesus. There's no excuse for not doing it. It's the commission. Jesus, your captain, has called you to go and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to do whatsoever He's commanded. So go. Let us go. Now, it's going to look different for different people. You have different gifts. You have different contexts and spheres of influence and all that kind of stuff. But share the gospel with people. Talk about the gospel. What do I mean when I say the gospel? The good news of Christ. That people who are separated from God, who are against Him, are going to suffer His wrath for eternity. And the good news is that Jesus Christ has come to remove the wrath of God and to give them the righteousness that God demands if they will but submit to Him in repentance and faith. Okay? Don't be afraid. Thirdly, do not attempt this. You know, love those things. Don't attempt this at home. You see it on the bottom of the screen. It's amazing how dumb people are. Recently I saw a commercial for some kind of pickup truck that's doing barrel rolls. And across the screen, over and over it says, This is not real. Do not try this in your truck. So, do not attempt this apart from praying and applying the other means of grace that God has appointed for all this work. Joshua, in verse 12, in the middle of the battle, sees a need. Evidently, the battle's not over. The day is drawing to an end. And he cries out, I believe with Matthew Henry suggested this. I believe this is probably true. Divinely inspired by God to pray this way, sun and moon stand still, and divinely answered by the providence of God to make provision for them so that the battle can be completed. And so you and I need to understand that if we are going to battle our sin, we are going to have to be supernaturally, divinely empowered to do so. This is not about mustering up your self-discipline. This is not about externally adjusting your behaviors. This is about God changing your heart from the inside out so that you no longer think as you once thought, you no longer desire as you once desired. You are transformed by being renewed by the Spirit of God at work in you. You cannot do this apart from His mercy and help. And so, you cannot share the gospel. You cannot be different in your own life. I do not care how much you know about this. Knowledge puffs up. I know, some of you are saying, I've heard this before. I know this stuff. You preach like this all the time. Well, as gently as I know how to say this, my experience in my own life is that sometimes I realize I have known something for 25 years of my marriage, but I have not done it. I've puffed myself up, thinking myself a good husband because I know this or that, or because I can say this or that to a couple with whom I'm counseling, or because I've read it in a book, and I can affirm it as true, but I have not done it. Knowledge puffs you up. It'll make you arrogant. It'll make you independent of God. It'll make you useless to those who are around you. It will destroy you. And God is against it. God is settled against your arrogance and mine. But oh, how He draws near to humility that expresses itself in crying out to Him at every moment in dependence for His help, for His strength, that He would accomplish what you cannot, that He would change your heart, that He would perform in ways divinely, supernaturally impossible to you. And so do not attempt this apart from your obedience in prayer and using the other means of grace that God has supplied to you. Quickly, thirdly, God has the complete victory, so I implore you to submit. I watched a little bit of Auburn playing Vanderbilt yesterday in basketball. And we hit a couple of threes. And though we were down 25 at the point, I thought, on the way back, you know, hoping against hope. Some of you are sitting here today, I imagine, in a group this size. There have to be some who are saying, I don't know. I don't know that I want to submit to this. I don't know that I believe this to be true. Please submit to God. Please submit to Christ as your King today. Where you are, as you are, submit to Christ as your King. Because to think that this will work out any differently is hoping against hope. God is King. He is victor. And you will either submit to Him now to your joy and your blessing and your eternal glory, or you will resist Him to your own destruction, your own eternal destruction. You have no hope apart from submitting to Him. So I implore you that today, submit to Christ as your King. Ask Him to forgive you of sin and ask Him to give you eternal life. Ask Him to be your King. And then finally, The day of salvation is the greatest ever. And so I invite you to worship. The author in Joshua was right when he said that day was a great day. There's never been anything before it or since that compares to it. Until the day Jesus hung on the cross. And again, I don't know what happened. I can't explain this, but the sun darkened itself at midday. And all of creation groaned as the Creator bore on Himself the wrath of God for your sin and for mine. And as He accomplished that which no man could accomplish on His own, and as He satisfied every demand of God for us, and then was buried and raised again, and the light of the gospel of Christ now shines to the ends of the earth and is even shown forth in your heart and mine if you belong to Christ today. And so, if you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Christ today, I invite you to worship, to revel in the greatness of the day of Christ, the living in the day of the gospel. What benefit and what privilege is ours. The only thing better than this is when Jesus brings it all to consummation. But if you're not a follower of Christ today, if you're not a Christian, I ask you too to worship and to bow at the feet of Jesus. Today is the day of salvation. I invite you to come to Christ. By that I mean what I've been talking about all this morning, to submit to Him in repentance and faith. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for these general, wonderful pictures about which we can worship and rejoice in your power and your might and your glory. Thank you, too, for specific ways that we can apply these things to our own hearts. And now, as we gather around the table and as we come to take this bread and this fruit of the vine, we do so to express our dependence upon you, to proclaim the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ as our only hope, as the place in which we've set our faith, the place in which we hope. We tremble, some of us, at the thought of trying to talk to somebody about the gospel. And so we come and we take these things to say, Lord Jesus, I need you to strengthen me to love you and your glory and your honor enough to not be fearful of talking to people about you. To love people more than myself, my own reputation. Some of us are battling horrific sin. And we come to the table to recognize that our only hope of forgiveness of that sin is found in Christ, and we rejoice in that. But we also are coming to you to say, Lord Jesus, we need you to strengthen us for the battle, to fight against this sin, that it might be put to death and we might be done with it. And that's what we're crying out to you as we take this. And as we take this table, we're looking around this room and we're seeing others who do it and who belong to Christ, just like we do. Other sinners, broken, needy, imperfect. And we're saying we belong to each other because we belong to you. Imperfect, covered with warts, as we are, covered with blemishes, covered with our sin, wrestling with it, and yet belonging to each other. And may we, oh God, know the help of Christ even as we take these things by faith. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're a baptized believer, a right relationship with your church, we invite you to take a part in the supper with us today and to express your hope and faith in Christ. If you need not participate, no one's going to mark you out or spot you or come after you or anything like that. And so we invite you to participate as your conscience is clear before God that you are a follower of Christ. And so let me ask the men to come and help me if you will at this time. night that Jesus was betrayed. He broke bread, gave it to those around the table, and he said, as often as you take this bread, do it in remembrance of me. We remember Christ and his provision for us now. Father, as real as this bread is in our mouths, so real is the provision of Christ for sinners. And we rejoice in that provision this day. And thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Night Jesus took the cup, one cup. This is the covenant, the blood, and as we take this cup now, we remember it and we proclaim our hope in the death of Christ until he returns. Oh, Father, I thank you for the provision that you have made for us in this day through singing, through the preaching of your word, and through this, this precious reminder that you have given to us that you left for your church. We have a sense of being connected not only to one another, but to your body through the ages, as it were, because of following this sacrament, doing what you have called your people to do since your death. And so we want to also be doing what you have called your people to do That's honoring you, knowing you, making you known until you come again. And so we thank you for that privilege and pray that you would be our helper as we have called out to you this day, as we express our hope and trust in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I have preached longer today. We're going to gather again at 11:15 for Bible study. So we're going to dismiss now, kind of time of fellowship, encourage one another, get reacquainted, meet new folks, and then we'll gather for Bible study at 11:15. All right? God bless you as you go.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive,